Romans 8 and verse 3. Romans 8 and verse 3. Like most churches, I preach Sunday morning, nobody comes back Sunday night. Romans 8 and verse 3 says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh." Our Father, thank You this morning, or tonight, for Your blessings, and we pray that You'd open our eyes to this grand truth as only You can, and we'll thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen. And now I want to read a couple more verses. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, which says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." And I want to take you on a story. I want to talk about the disguise. Jesus, being a Marine, and Brother May, and being a Marine, we understand disguise, and I was in 3rd Recon Battalion, so we understand coloring our face all up, you know, and disappearing into the brush. You know, the greatest disguiser in the world is Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, did you see Jesus this morning? After we ripped away His disguise and washed the paint off His face, did you see Him in Adam? How many times had you read and studied that story, and He was so well disguised you had never seen Jesus there? Jesus, the great disguise, all through the Bible, He said Himself, all the Scriptures are about Me. And yet we've read so many of the Old Testament and never found Him there. He's the great disguiser. And I want to talk about that. One of those tonight, I want to talk about the love disguise. Genesis 25 is the text that I want to use tonight primarily. I wanted to read the other one just to remind us that Jesus died for our sins. Genesis 25, verse 20. "And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, and the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, because she was barren, and the Lord entreated of him. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived, and the children struggled together within her. And she said, 'If it be so, why am I thus?' And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in thy womb, and two manners of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger.' When her days were fulfilled, to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red all over, like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau," which is red. "And after that came out his brother out. His hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. The boys grew," and so on and so forth. The story does go there. But I want you to notice that the Bible says Isaac loved Esau because he did eat his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. How do we get to the subject of disguising love in such a story as this? There are two peoples. Now, I want to talk about two sons, two natures, and so on. So let's take two sons first. Jacob and Esau. God's eldest. Now, I'm going to go ahead and give the story away so that you can follow me. Now, boys and girls, please pay attention. You know there's two Adams. I'm going to talk to you whether you talk to me or not. It doesn't make any difference. I'm just going to act like you're old and then, do whatever. There are two Adams, right, in the Bible. The first Adam and the second Adam. The first Adam sinned, fell short, and the second Adam is Jesus who came and took the place of the first Adam. I'm going to show you how that happened tonight. So Esau is the eldest son, sold a birthright, the privilege of being custodian of the gospel, a father of the messianic line. Now, verse 29 tells us in chapter 1, my mic is not on. It's not. I know when I start getting rebelling here, then I'm thinking, somebody's trying to tell me something. Okay. I'm not a globalist, but if I ever wanted everything to be the same in one area, it's not coming on either. Life has just ended. We cannot. You know, there's no batteries in here at all. You know, I'd almost suspect that has something to do with that. He just went and hid. Well, to be governed by electronics is probably not what God's will for our life is. Amen? I mean, sometimes we work with it, but whatever and whatever. See, he's got me on, so I'm going to talk. He can do what about. Can you handle it if he walks up here and gets in your way and all that stuff? Will life go on? Some of you, your whole world will stop. Amen? All right, take your Bible and go with me to verse 25, 29. And it says, "And Jacob sawed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. Esau said to Jacob, 'Feed me, I pray thee, with the same red pottage, for I am faint.' Therefore his name was called Edom, which is red. Jacob said, 'Sell me this day thy birthright.' And Esau said, 'Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?' Jacob said, 'Swear to me this day,' and he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage and of lentils." Ooh, that doesn't sound good. "And he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way, and Esau despised his birthright." Now, there's a point to be made in that. You know, sometimes you and I don't live in that world. We don't live in the world of birthrights and inheritances and long-time family, you know, where, you know, nowadays... You know, it used to be if you was a shoe cobbler, three generations of shoe cobblers or whatever and whatever, you know, and people, you don't, there's nothing. We're such a roving society, we don't even know what that is anymore. But here, they did know what it was. It had a birthright. It had divine power. It had property rights. It had priesthood rights. It had a lot of things to go with it. It had to do with the messianic lineage also. And so he sold it kind of like that. But you know, Adam, the first Adam, sold his birthright also. When he joined his wife, he gave up the design for his life. Now, did God go to plan B? No, because plan B, God always knew was his will. He knew it was going to happen, so it wasn't a surprise. I'm not going to go there. But in our scheme of thinking, he turned to his wife as a type of Jesus Christ and sold the birthright, in a sense. Adam did, and had to be gotten back somewhere. Verse 33, "And Jacob swear unto me," and Jacob said, "Swear unto me this day." And so now, Jesus, Jacob being Jesus, has the birthright, but has no power, has no unction. It doesn't mean anything. It's just that he has a legal, by the way, legally, he signed it over. So he has it. That's as far as it got at that point. So the first Adam sold his birthright to be the royal. And then he was rejected. And he lost the power. The Bible says in Genesis 1:28 that God appointed man to be the have dominion over the earth. And then he stepped down, and Lucifer then later is said by Lucifer said to Jesus, over all these kingdoms. Adam lost the birthright of sovereign over the earth, and Lucifer became the god of this world. You should know a little something about that. The devil's after all of us. And he has power, even if you're saved. He has power to make your life miserable. And I can tell you some stories about that, and I won't go there. Anyway, so Adam was the trustee. All the animals would fear him. Adam lost it like Esau did. And now Jesus has it, or Jacob has it, and so on. Jacob is God's younger son. In fact, the Bible talks about these two sons, and Jacob is the one who, they call him a plain man, but the Hebrew word for plain man technically means he's a man of the home, of the plains, and the other one was a man of the field. One is the field, the world. The other one is the plains of inheritance, crops, and all that kind of stuff. And so one of them had a heart for the inheritance and the business of the Lord. The other one was worldly. The first Adam, Esau, was worldly. And the second Adam, Jacob, a type of Christ, was divine, godly, interested in the heritage and so on and so forth like that. I can tell that you're really with me. I'm just going to go ahead like as if it's really going somewhere anyway. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. And that's a story. It says, "So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last man, Adam, a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first, which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man was the earth. Earthy. The second man, the Lord from heaven." And he goes on, and you already know that. So I'm just kind of bringing us up to touch on some of this. And so Genesis 25 and verse 31 then says, "And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright." And Jesus Christ was the type of the messianic privilege. Jesus desired, when the first Adam, Jesus Christ desired the birthright from heaven. And he got it. Took the place of the guilty. Now, let's move around here and see if I can get through on the second thing. It may not do any better, but I'll try. Now let's talk about two natures. Two sons, now two natures. Jacob and Esau, two natures. Chapter 25 and verse 23 say, "And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb. Two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one shall be stronger and the other, and the elder shall serve the younger." And then you can go to chapter 27 and verse 29. 27, 29, and it says, "Let the people serve thee, the nations bow down." This is Isaac giving a blessing now to his eldest son, and we'll get into that here in just a minute. "And to be Lord over the brethren, let thy mother's sons bow down to thee, and cursed be every one that curses thee, and blessed be every one that blesses thee." And you can go to, and you can read in verse 37 what it says. "Isaac answered and said unto him, to Esau, behold, I have made him thy Lord, and all the brethren have I given to him for servants," and so on, so on, so on. Quite an answer there. And verse 22 then says, "And Jacob went near to Isaac his father, and he felt him and said, the voice is Jacob's, but the hands are the hands of Esau." All right, now let's put this together a little bit. Jacob is the youngest son. He is not of the birthright, technically. Esau is the eldest son of the birthright. But assumed the position, pledged himself, stole the birthright from Esau. Actually, he didn't steal it. He bought it. His brother gave it to him, sold it to him. He bought the birthright from his brother. And by deception. So, I want you to picture this in your mind. Here's Jacob, who has gotten the birthright. He bought the birthright. Jesus bought the birthright. And he has it. Has no power. So, when it come time for Isaac to die, who was technically the father, Isaac's wife, you know, have you ever thought about the part that Mary played? Isaac's wife said to her youngest son, "We're going to go to your dad and we're going to get the power that goes with the birthright." So she said, now, and Jacob said, well, you know, he's not stupid. He's hairy and I'm not, number one. His clothes smell like out, you know, hunting clothes. Mine don't. I mean, this doesn't make sense. And she said, I can take care of that. So she got lamb, cut the skins up, put it on his hands, on the back of his neck. She anticipated her husband moves and put Isaac's robe on him, clothes on him, so it smelled like the outside. Isn't it true in the Bible that Jesus took upon him our flesh and masqueraded like Jacob did? He masqueraded as the first Adam in human form. Isn't it true that Mary is the one that gave him his human clothing? He was born of Mary in the flesh. Isn't it true then that Rebekah clothed the second Adam in type in the skins of deception to get the power of the birthright? And so he went in, and the Bible says the voice is the voice of Jacob. The voice of Jesus. But the The field is the field of Isaac, the first Adam. And the smell is the smell of the world, the first Adam. Jesus, the voice, internally, disguised himself in the flesh externally. And the Father, knowing what was going on, God obviously, but Isaac didn't, the Father accepted him in the disguise and gave him the power that goes with the blessing. Jesus wanted the birthright of my soul. And he got it, the birthright of my soul. Chapter 27 and verse 22. The Bible says, "And Jacob went near to Isaac his father. He felt him and said, 'The voice is the Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau.' And he discerned him not, because his hands were hairy, as his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. And said, 'Oh, down my...'" But because of something inside, he said in verse 25, "Bring it near to me, and I will eat my son's venison, I may bless thee." And he did so, and he brought wine drink. And his father said to him, "Come near now and kiss me, my son." And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell. The smell of my son is the smell of the field. One final thing to be convinced. You know, Jesus, in all his disguise, when he came to the Father, and he became sin for us, when he came to the Father, that's the only time in the entire Bible where he says, "My God, Elohai, Elohai, my God." That's the first time, only time in the Bible that Jesus didn't call him Father. Because that relationship, when he became sin, it would have been, in a sense, as if there were no sinners but him. He took our sin and became the chief of sinners. Whenever Jacob came into his father, everything critical rested on that disguise. Everything critical. He had to be accepted to get the power of the birthright. And his mother is the one that clothed him, just like Eve clothed, or just like Mary clothed Jesus Christ in robes of flesh. All these little stories in the Bible about Jesus Christ hidden out there someplace in disguise. We have two peoples, Genesis 25, verse 22. Two peoples. Genesis 25 and verse 22 says, "And the children struggled within her. She said, 'If it be so, why am I thus?' And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in thy womb. Two manners of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger.'" And chapter 27 and verse 22 again. "And Jacob went near unto Esau," or Isaac his father, "and felt him." The voice is Jacob. Inside this one man was two. In the sense that his voice was the voice of Jacob, but his exterior appeared to be Esau. In Jesus Christ, he's in the body of flesh. He took upon our nature, but in him dwelled the Son of God. He is the God-man. He is not a man. All the chaplains and stuff, I just sit around the table and get to visit with them, and you know, when you got a little coffee sitting on the table and you're kind of relaxed, you can ask all kinds of dumb questions. You know, you ask the Catholics, "So what's the critical issue of salvation or of going to heaven in your faith tradition?" And they'll whatever and whatever, you know. And you ask the Mormons and, you know, and boy, I tell you, it's a learning curve for me. I've never been around a lot of that stuff. We sat in a hotel restaurant with another friend of mine for about 3 hours one night talking to a Mormon. And he's one of my chaplains. And the guy sitting across to him did him the riot act. I was a little bit afraid there for a minute he was going to get mad at him or whatever, but he didn't. And I learned a lot. It makes it, sometimes you need to be challenged, but it makes me realize how more what the Lord did for me, and how it makes you sit back and ask yourself,
okay, what do I believe? Why do I believe it? Can I sit there across the table and discuss this with this other person and win the argument? In a sense. Now, I'm not talking about a debate. I'm talking about in my heart, when I get done, do I know better than when I started that what I believe is true? If you can be challenged, you need to do some more homework. A lot of the problem out here in society that make Baptists become Mormons, and lots of them do, is because oftentimes our churches and we don't really know. We're into the youth programs and we're into this, that, and the other, but we're not really into doctrine because oftentimes doctrine bores us. And yet what we believe is our anchor. You can't debate youth programs. They may have a better one. You can't debate music programs. They may have a better one. But only your doctrine can come from God. And you need to read your Bible. You need to think. Sometimes I've been asked, you know, questions that seem strange, but why do you read your Bible? What do you get out of it? I read my Bible because I want to learn how God thinks. That may seem irrelevant to you, but your Bible is how God thinks. And God has a position on everything. You know, some people sit down and read their Bible to check off a little list saying, read my Bible today. Onward, up, and forward. And a lot of times, if you do that, your children will be raised in a home that see you do that. When you read it because you're enamored by the author, somehow it's difficult to walk away and not carry something of that enamorment with you. It becomes a little bit of your conversation. It becomes some fascination. You know, it's hard to go someplace, you know, and I've been all over the world, and it's hard to go someplace, and you come home and you want to explain to your wife, and you're showing the photographs, and, you know, and there's something in you that wants to explain. When you can sit down and read your Bible and walk away and never talk about it, it's never a conversation piece. Nobody in your family ever hardly even knows you read it. You didn't read it. It's just a check-off list. Fascination with God. Why would someone go to the pastor and say, "Pastor, can you help me?" If you didn't think that God was a source of all help. There's a Bible verse on that. I'm someplace and the guys in the prison, they'll be doing something, and I'll say, "There's a Bible verse on that." Then I'll go over and write it down on the whiteboard. They'll look it up. They said, "Preacher, you ought to have that on your tombstone. There's a Bible verse on that." I said, "Well, if folks walked by and saw that on the tombstone, it wouldn't be the worst testimony in the world. There's a Bible verse on that. There's a Bible verse on everything. But you have to know your Bible to know there is and to know where it's at." Amen? Amen. Amen. Now, I didn't bring a sermon to go for hours and hours tonight. So I don't intend to make this last time and time again. Just a little truth. 1 Corinthians 15, I'll read that again to you. I want to encourage all of you that your Old Testament is Jesus Christ. He is disguised in the Old Testament all throughout it. He wears face paint. He wears camouflage. He is hard to see. Sometimes he comes as an angel. And you'll have the three angels that came to Abraham. And Abraham turns around and talks to one of them. They call him Lord. When you get all done, you realize that the incarnate angel was there. And then, and I'm going to add this just for the fun of it, he went down to, he sent the two of them down to Sodom. Two of them went down to Sodom, and the Lord said, "You know, Abraham's kind of a special guy. I'm going to share with him the things I'm going to do." And so Abraham and the Lord squared off, and the Lord and Abraham said to the Lord, "You and I have always thought that the business of Abraham and Lot, Sodom and God was about 10 saved people. and yet has absolutely nothing to do with that story. Abraham said to the Lord, "Lord, peradventure there be 50 souls down there." Now, if you'll go back and read that story, you'll find this. "Lord, you have said that the righteous and the wicked are different. If you destroy them together, then you've lied to us." You read the whole story. Go back and read it and read what he says there. "Far be it from thee, O Lord, to destroy the righteous with the wicked. Far be it from thee." It violates the character of God. What will people think if you destroy the righteous and the wicked together when you have separated us by the grace of God? And the Lord said, "If I find 50, I won't destroy it." He's not talking about saving 50 people because he cares about 50 people so much. He's talking about it because Abraham has challenged what God has declared to his people. Abraham is arguing for the integrity of God to remain pure and unbroken and unchallenged. You want to know how to pray? Ask yourself, what's in it for God? The Bible says in Romans, we know not what to pray for as we ought. When we do, in James 4, it says, when we do pray, we pray amiss, consumed upon all us. So how do we know what to pray for? But the Bible gives us a couple of illustrations. The other one's Moses. Moses is alone somewhere, and God comes to him, and the Lord says, "Moses, I'm going to just wipe them out. And out of you, I'm going to raise up another Israel." And Moses stops him and says, "No. Why, Lord, if you do that, the nations who have heard you say you will bring this people out, the nations will know that thou wasn't able to bring them out and you had to do it all over again." Go back and read it. "That thou wast not able to bring this people out." What would the nations think? If you, and I'm going to use a term for God that I don't like to use, but if you renege, what will they think? You ought to ask yourself when you get ready to pray, what's in it for the Lord? Am I praying because of consuming upon my lust, or am I praying because of the integrity? Have I seen something here where, God, this city needs to know there's a God like you. God, this city needs to know. This city needs to know. This whole community, what will they think, Lord? You have to do this and this and this. Because the Bible says so. So many of us are more interested in the consummation upon our own lusts than we are about the character of God. Hezekiah was another one, and then I'm going to quit. Hezekiah is in Jerusalem, and Sennacherib had come, and he had done his threat and all that stuff, and then he was called away and sent a letter back and says, "I'm coming to get you." And so Hezekiah took it in, got a hold of Isaiah, and went into the temple and laid that letter down. And Sennacherib, or Rabshakeh, had come up to the gate of the city, and he'd stood there and he'd said, "What nation is there? What God is there that we have not conquered? We have conquered them all." And he names them. The only one left in the whole world was Judah. So he sent this letter out, and Hezekiah walked in, laid the letter down in the temple. And he said, "Lord, of a truth, the Assyrians have beat them all. There is no God that they have not defeated. But thou, O Lord, art not like any of them." Isn't that amazing? Where God built a mountain, he'll build mountains you can't climb. God built a mountain, destroyed all the gods and all the nations, and left Judah last. All the conquered nations' eyes were on Judah. All the peoples of the world were watching Judah. Sennacherib and all the kings were watching Judah. All the priests of all the religions were watching Judah. They've all been defeated, but Judah. What a time to publicly do something and all the eyes will see They've all been beaten. It's permanent public record. And Hezekiah said, "Oh God, it is true. They have beat all the other gods. But thou art not like the other gods." You know what God did? He turned things around and he won the day. And the Bible says the nations knew that the Lord, he was God. What's in it for God? What's in it for him? So many times the things we do it thinking about the value, our value to mankind. What's in it for him? This morning I talked to you about the changing of the nature. God changes your nature. What a blessing. Then we talked about Adam being a type of Christ. Oh, a God who loves you. We tried to stand on the little pause button so you could understand the tremor, the volcano that went on inside of Adam, which was really Jesus Christ. Tonight we tried to show you another place in there where Jesus came down and disguised himself in the clothing of humanity, as the Bible says often in places. And he went into the throne room disguised as the first Adam. And God the Father, willing, realizing, knowing that Jesus was the Savior. In that story, you and I say, well, you know, the Father and all. Now listen, I didn't write the Bible, neither did you. So if God wanted to go over here with Esau and Rebekah and Isaac and Jacob and tell us a little story, it has some impact. So there is a sense where God is trying to show us that he willingly blinded himself. When he heard the voice of his son inside the second Adam, but he saw humanity in the second Adam, he let the second Adam go to the cross and bear the shame to buy the power of the birthright. Why? Because he loved me. I wrote a whole book on love. I'm not sure I know any more about it now than I did then. Because it's an unfathomable subject. Who can know what driving force is inside the mind of the Almighty? Love. He loved you. Why? Because he chose to. But that's not an answer. You don't need the answer. You need to respond. If you could figure out how God thinks, you'd be God. But you need to respond. Love him. Pick up your Bible and read it. You know, when someone says, man, you know, I just got struggles in my life. Hey, you have a Bible. When you get saved, Jesus Christ comes and abides. That's God who comes inside. God opens your eyes. God enlightens you. Sit down and read your Bible. The answers are in the Bible. He gave us a book of instruction, of his word, of enlightenment, of the whole thing. Our problem is we don't believe that. We've become so accustomed, we're like the Pharisees, we've become so accustomed to just rote Christianity. It's lost its preciousness. It's lost its power. It's lost its personal persona to us. Being saved isn't about winning somebody else. It isn't about my children. It's about me first. Do I buy into it? You want to tell how well you've done? Go to your grandchildren. If you really believed it, and you want 100% success, I'm not trying to say, but if you really believed it and you sold it to your children, not because you're selling it, but because out of the depth of your personal life wouldn't be life without this. And you, that persona comes out on your children. Just by nature, just because it's there. And they walk with you those years and they pick up from you that there's something intriguing, there's something majestic, there's something alluring in this Bible, in the Lord, that my father and my mother have found there, and it draws the children to come seeking. What is that? And if they pick it up and buy into it, they'll sell it to their children, because it didn't come from you, it came from them. Same thing as a pastor of a church. You want to know how well you've pastored? Go look at the third generation in your church and find out how far they've left the faith you taught, or whether they come and get married and bring their children and put them in the same pews and sit among you. It's a nice thing to be in a church like I have for all the years. Now we're marrying kids that were born in the church. And I could name you several of them that were born in church, grew up in the church, and now they're married and got 3 or 4 little children. They're sitting there on the same pews. They're buying into being deacons. They're buying into the treasury. They're buying into all the things that it takes to make a church. And they'll say, "Preacher, this is my church. It's my church. It was my mom's church and my dad's church, and they're still here, but it's my church. Mine. I'm going to get involved, and I'm going to volunteer to be an usher. I'm going to volunteer because this is my church." And I say, "Good. We made that work. What about you? You young people. Is this just mama's church or yours?" You do the math. Only you and God know your own heart. Amen? So, I'm going to have you stand just a minute. You always say that because you see the ladies all put their shoes back on. Everybody lays their Bible down. It takes, it's like the Marines whenever they say take their hats off for some kind of prayer, and then when they get done, they put their hats on. I tell them, you ought to write a little regulation that said hats on regulation, because they always have to put them on, take them to slide, and you'll take them to... You tell church folks that you're done, and I mean, there's a 5-minute delay in shifting your feet, putting your shoes on, changing this, laying the Bible down, picking up your coat, getting ready to go. Okay, we passed that, right? Okay, now, just a minute, we're going to stand. I do not know what God wants from you. I don't need to know. But there is a God who knows. And if we want to walk in His will, somehow or another, at some point in time, we're going to have to say yes to Him. Would you agree with that? So tonight, when we stand, we're just going to, she'll probably play a little music. You do whatever. If no one does anything, we'll just pray and we'll all go home. That'd be the end of it. Then tomorrow, then the next day. Truthfully, folks, the end of an invitation isn't here on the altars. It's in here. Truthfully. And it's the folks out there that you work around tomorrow that probably will notice any real difference, because it comes from deep within. There's a lost and dying world. They need us to be oases in a dry and thirsty land. Amen? Now, you'll either buy into that or you won't. You do the math. Let's stand. Our Father, tonight, this has been just a little bit of a doctrinal day, in a sense. We've not talked about what version of the Bible. We've not talked about standards of this, that, or the other, music or whatever. We've not talked about grand themes, perhaps in another thought or anything like that. We've talked about You. We've seen You in 2 or 3 different phases. We've seen how much You love us. We've seen what true conversion and regeneration is all about in the intrinsic area. Somehow or another, it should have put steel down our backs. It should have put something where we'll fall down in our hearts and say, put our arms around You and say, "Thank You, oh God, for things we could not do for ourselves. How You had a plan long before we understood it." Bless us now tonight, Father. You know what You've urged upon our hearts tonight, whether it just be praise, whether it be somewhere where You've been dealing with us about something, whatever it is, take us by the hand. Help us, Father, to leave this place 100% of what You'd have us to be, that we might praise You for it.